How's that? Thank you. Well, hopefully I wasn't singing with that unmuted. That's my greatest fear. So I think I was. So apologies to all of you on live stream. I hope you survived. Well, welcome this morning. It's great to be with you. It's great to open the Word of God. And we're kind of in a two-part series here in Hebrews 1. And we've been looking at a number of verses here, which essentially compares the angels to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful set of verses. We're looking at part two this morning from verses 7 through to 14. And I made the point last week, and it was a pretty important point, and that was this, that to the Jews, and from a Jewish perspective, angels that we know as cherubim and seraphim and so on, angels held a very high place in and amongst the people of God. The Jews knew and the Jews understood that it was by means of angels that God actually gave the Mosaic law to Israel. They were the intermediary figures there. And so the Jews knew and understood this. The Jews also had the scriptures of the Old Testament, and they were acutely aware of the many and various times that angels would visit and meet with certain individuals. And they held them in high esteem. And so they had a very good understanding of the role and the purpose of angels. But I also made the point last week that we would also have to conclude and I guess add that angels also had a somewhat of a misunderstanding regarding angels in certain areas. It was often the case that they would maybe embellish or distort the role and function of angels. They would overstate their very purpose. And so we need to realize that there was truth mixed with error. That's what the Jews had. And really, the writer to the Hebrews, well, he comes along and he wants to bring clarity to the role and function of angels, but also he wants to magnify the Son and compare the Son to the angels. And the point was pretty simple. The Jews misunderstood the role and function of angels, and likely they were agreed that, yes, Christ has been exalted. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he is more supreme than human beings. He's more exalted than the humans. And they would probably say, yes, we agree with that. Yes, we believe that. But what about angels? Where does he stand in relation to the angels? Is he on a par with them? Is he beneath them? Or is he above them? So the writer of the Hebrews wants to come along and bring clarity. Not just to, clarify their views of angels, but more importantly, to give them a greater, deeper, and more accurate understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, of who it is who has saved them, who it is who has called them, and who it is who continually speaks to them. They need to see Christ with clarity. And what the author did here in verses 4 to 14, he leaned upon seven Old Testament references, which were, five of them were Psalms, and five of them actually referred to the Davidic covenant. And we saw this in these passages last week. And just to go back over the points, I want to do that for you this morning. We saw first and foremost in verses 3b to 4 that Jesus Christ rose in rank above the angels. That was the first point we made. We saw the idea there that when Jesus left heaven's glory, he was exalted. He was glorious and in heaven with the Father. He is an eternal being. He came to the earth and he humbled himself by becoming a man. This exaltation then was seeing Christ rise from the dead with a glorified body to ascend to the Father's right hand. In this sense, Christ rose in rank and status above the angels. We also saw that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And the writer to the Hebrews asked that wonderful question in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" And the answer was easy to find, wasn't it? It was none. There is no angel who has ever been called Son by God the Father. We saw that last week. We also saw in verse 6 something that was very important, and that is this, that Jesus Christ is worshipped by the angels. The angels come along and they on numerous occasions worship Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "Let all God's angels worship him." And the point's pretty obvious again, and that is this, that no one other than God can and must receive worship. Numerous occasions in the scriptures where a person will come face to face with an angel, and because of the glory of the angel, they are tempted to fall down and worship. And the angel will always say, stop, what are you doing? I'm a fellow servant just like you. Do not do this, worship God. But we see the countless examples in the Gospels where Christ is worshipped, and that worship of Christ is not refused but accepted. So this morning we're going to continue on in verses 7 through to 14, and I want to ask if you'll turn there with me if you haven't already. We're going to read through this together. And if you'll start in verse 7 with me, Hebrews 1 verse 7, it says this, of the angels he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to come and to open your word and to hear from you directly as we read the scriptures. And Father, I want to thank you for this. I want to thank you that you have opened our eyes. You've helped us to see and know and understand that Jesus Christ is that narrow gate, and that you, by your good pleasure and grace, have seen fit to lead us through that narrow gate and put us on that narrow path that leads to eternal life. You've taken us off that broad and wide way which so many go down, which leads to destruction, and you have given us life. We want to thank you that you have set us on this path, and that you are there to goad us, to hedge us in, and to see to it that we remain faithful all the way. And Father, we are mindful of the fact that that process of keeping us on the narrow path, well, you have, as one of those means and methods, the giving of your word. Your Spirit takes your word and teaches us and instructs us. It warns us, it encourages us. It teaches us how to remain faithfully committed to you in the pursuit of godliness. And Father, I'm thankful that you work powerfully in our lives. And Father, as we sit under your word this morning, Lord, I would ask and pray that you would again move amongst us, bringing conviction, bringing clarity surrounding your word, bringing encouragement, and most importantly, magnifying the person and work of your Son to our hearts and minds. Lord, we want to be like Paul. We want to be like the apostles who were controlled by the love of Christ. We want to be those who are so aware of the magnitude of our sins and so aware of the fact that we have been forgiven for such great sins. We want to be that person who loves much because they have been forgiven much. And we know, Father, that we have all been forgiven an insurmountable amount of debt and sin, but we are not aware of it. I pray you would give us clarity on that. I pray that you would magnify the work of salvation on the cross to us so that we would respond in love. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see this, I pray. And Father, we want to thank you for this time together. I pray, Lord God, that you would speak through me to your children by way of your Holy Spirit. May you grant me the words to say that your children might be built up in their most precious faith. And Father, I ask also that you would magnify yourself to us this morning. May you be glorified and may you be praised. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, one of my favorite books of all time is John Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress. I know many of you have read it, and I know that right now the youth group on Friday nights are going through this and pulling parts out and stopping it and talking through it. But Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to read it. For most of history from the 1600s onwards, it was the second most popular book in all time. And essentially, it tells the story of a man named Christian who's saved out of the city of destruction. His eyes are opened and he's brought out of the city of destruction, and he's on a mission to reach the celestial city, which is synonymous with heaven. And all the way along, Christian has to follow this narrow path in order to make it to that celestial city. And the point of the whole narrative is that that pathway that he's on resembles life for the Christian. A journey from the day of salvation all the way to the day of our death when we go to be with the Lord. And that pathway, as you and I know in everyday life, is not easy. And Christian discovers that there is someone called Apollyon who represents Satan, who is intent on making sure that he does not make it all the way to the end. And all the way along, Apollyon uses all sorts of means and methods to get Christian from running the race well. He wants to get him off that narrow path onto a different path, which ultimately leads him to destruction. He uses physical suffering to deter Christian. He uses deception. He also dangles the carrot of ease and leisure while Christian is suffering hardship, all to lure him away. And he tries to lure Christian away from that hard and narrow path with a place called Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair, we're told, is established by Apollyon and the men of the city right in the middle of that path, so that every single Christian who begins the path and goes to the celestial city must go through Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair, as you can imagine, represents the world and the pleasures of the world. And I think of it this way. For us today in the West, when we compare ourselves to the context of the Hebrews here, where many of them are losing their possessions and their livelihood, and they are weighing up whether living for Christ and following Christ is worth it, and they are comparing the two. Well, we are not in that place, are we? We're not in the place where we are having our property taken from us. We're not being persecuted. But I believe that Apollyon and Satan has a different tactic for us. He may not bring persecution. He may not bring suffering like he does in other parts of the world. But he brings us to Vanity Fair. And so the lessons that we can learn from the book of Hebrews, well, we too are being tempted to depart from this narrow way, aren't we? We too are being lured off of it by prosperity, by the many blessings, if we can call them that, the wonderful provisions that the world has, which are actually deceptions. We are being tempted to be drawn off apart from Christ and away from that path. Well, what's the solution? Well, the solution is that we must listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we must be aware of the danger that we are in, and we must see Christ with clarity. We must have a clear understanding of who he is so that we will never get to that point where we compare and weigh up the world and the pleasures or Christ and not the world and the pleasures. You see, when you exalt Christ, then this does not compare. When you face persecution, and if we face persecution, we have to get to that point where we say the same thing. The life of ease, a life without persecution by not following Christ, or following Christ. When we have a high view of Christ, we will continue on that narrow path. So we have to realize that this is for us this morning just as much as it was for them back then. Our first point this morning, and again, the writer to the Hebrews is comparing angels to Christ. He wants these Christians to realize that Christ is more superior so that they will listen to Christ, so that they will pay attention when he speaks, so that they will not depart from the faith because they are suffering just a little bit. He wants them to see just how glorious Jesus Christ is. The first point is this. The first point is that the writer to the Hebrews wants them to see the Father's perspective regarding angels. The Father's perspective of angels. And you can see it there in verse 7. It's also down further in verse 14. And this verse here, verse 7, it actually springs directly out of Psalm 104, verse 4. And it says this in Hebrews 1, 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And you read that and you think, well, what is that about? What does that even mean? Well, the first point to make here is that the one who is doing the making, the He, well, that is God the Father. If you go back to verse 5, you'll see that He is the subject of this whole section here. It's the Father who makes these angels winds. It's the Father who makes these ministers a flame of fire. He's the one doing the work here. That's what's going on. As we've seen previously, we know that the angels, well, they're created beings. They were created with a higher rank and status, more glory than human beings, we could say it that way. And the Jews understood this. Yet, as I said before, the true role and function of angels was essentially misunderstood by the Jews. He brings clarity here. And you might look at this and think, well, what is the purpose? Well, the purpose is pretty simple. God the Father has created angels to work for Him, to do His bidding. They serve God. Matthew 18:10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And the implication here is that there are angels in heaven who stand directly in the presence of God awaiting instructions. They are ready and waiting to go out and to do His will. That's what they do. That is their purpose. And we could say simply that angels are created by God, the Father, as functional servants of His throne and of His kingdom. That's their role. They are not worshipped. They are not served. They do not advise God in any way at all. And they do not have independent lives of their own. Their sole and only focus and purpose is to serve God. And you ask the question, well, in what ways do they serve God? How do they serve Him? Well, verse 7 describes it. It says here, He makes His angels winds and He makes His ministers a flame of fire. Now, it was interesting reading about this because many commentaries would say that this is very literal. Many people would believe that God actually turns the angels who are spirit beings into wind and fire on certain occasions. And there could be some truth to that, right? There could be some truth to that. God can and does use wind and fire to accomplish His purposes, and maybe the angels are behind that. We also know that the angel of the Lord was in the pillar of cloud and the fire during the Exodus period. But I kind of think it's best to understand this reference as seeing this as the way in which God uses them. And the sense that the angels being winds refers to their swiftness, their speed, their desire to very quickly do what God wants them to do. As for the fire, well, listen to 2 Kings 2:11. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. That's Elijah being taken up into heaven while Elisha stands there watching on. But here we see this reference to angels taking Elijah up into heaven and the fire's been represented. And really, this idea of angels being ministers of fire has more to do with them being God's instrument of judgment than anything else. We know that the scriptures are filled with numerous accounts where angels actually judge humans according to the will of God. You remember in 2 Kings 19:35, what did the angel of the Lord do to the Assyrian army in one night? Well, he killed 185,000 men. 185,000 soldiers were killed by the angel of the Lord. What about Genesis 19? Who went to Sodom to warn Lot and rescue Lot? The angels. 2 Samuel 24. The angel of the Lord is there present, just about to destroy Jerusalem because of their wickedness. We also know in Jericho, Joshua met the commander of the Lord's army. And he was the one who fought before them and went into Jericho and broke those walls down. And then one of my favorite passages, 2 Kings 6 and verses 6 to 17. Here we have Elisha and the invading army coming around again. And Elisha's not afraid. He's not scared at all because he is acutely aware that God has provided angels to protect him. But Elisha's servant's terrified because he can't see what Elisha can see. And it says this in verse 16, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And that would have been comforting, wouldn't it? He was comforted. But here we have a picture of angels being represented as military units covered in fire. So there may be a literal sense to this passage, but we can clearly see that they are instruments of judgment in the hands of God. But there's another point to the way in which angels minister before the throne of God. And verse 14 gives us an understanding here that angels actually minister to the children of the Lord, the saved, the believers. Verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" He asks the question, isn't that what they do? They're sent out to serve those who are to inherit salvation, that is believers, the children of God, people who have been redeemed. And there are numerous accounts of angels coming to God's people to warn them of impending danger. There's also numerous accounts where angels come and protect God's people from harm. We've seen that already. We're also told that for the nation of Israel, even up until this present day, the angel Michael keeps watch over them. Daniel 12, verse 1 tells us this. And the book of Daniel, well, if you were in Sunday school, you will know that the mouth of the lions were shut and kept closed by angels. That's what the scripture tells us. We also know from the book of Daniel that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the fiery furnace by an angel. That's what the text tells us. So over and over again, we have angels being sent by God to humanity to protect, to warn, to keep and to guard and to minister to them in profound ways. And I'm sure that even today, angels care for us, protect us, watch over us on behalf of God in ways that we are not even aware of. I believe that would go on all the time. I love Psalm 34:7. It says this, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." And I think the idea there springs straight out of the Exodus, where the angel of the Lord was with Israel, watching over them, protecting them. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." So the Jews, come back to the Jews. The Jews had every right to think highly of these angelic beings, didn't they? They had every right to. And I think the primary reason why they could exalt the concept and the idea of angels was the fact that angels dwell in the presence of God and they stand before his holy throne seeking orders, seeking instructions, and then they go out and do his will. You remember when Moses spent that small amount of time in the Lord's presence in the tent of meeting and on the mountain, what happened to his face? His face was changed. The glory of God as he met with God covered his face. How much more angels who stand in the presence of God daily? It is fair to say that we should have an elevated view of angels. It is right and it is fitting to realize that they are glorious creations of God who, in a sense, reflect the glory of God because they are in his presence. So we should be in awe of these created beings whom God has established to minister to us on God's behalf. Well, these Hebrew Christians, well, again, they had a fair understanding of what the angels did and were, but I believe they lacked because they lacked in regard to the Messiah. And they probably had questions that they didn't have answers to. How does the Messiah compare to the angelic beings? This probably was something they had not thought of. Is he higher in rank or is he on a par with angels? What do we do with that? And I believe that's why the writer here wants to clarify this. And he comes in here in verses 8 to 13 and he wants to compare the Son to the angels so that they will realize the glory of the Son. And remember here, as we come to our second point, remember that this is the Father speaking to the Son. So let's look at the Father's perspective of the Son here in verses 8 to 13. Here we have in verse 8 what is essentially a direct quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. And you notice again that this is the Father speaking about the Son. But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Psalm 45, 6 to 7 is speaking about God's Son. And when you read that in an Old Testament context, it is clearly telling us that the one mentioned in Psalm 45, 6 to 7 is God. It's God. It's God on his throne. Clear reference to Christ's divine nature. He is God. The Father says of the Son that he is God. Look at the text. He is God. He has an eternal throne. He has an eternal kingdom. And the Father has anointed the Son. You see it there in verse 9. So this is amazing. If ever you're out on the street witnessing to people or speaking maybe to those who do not believe in the deity of Christ, Mormons, Christadelphians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the like, Muslims, you can show them this verse. Show them this verse in the Psalm. The Father calls the Son God and refers to his throne and the eternality of his throne and his person. So this is amazing. This should thrill our hearts. This idea here of him being beyond his companions, well, I think that's a reference to the angels. That seems to fit best in the context here. Again, proving that he is superior. He is beyond those who are around him. And I love the fact that we have these verses here which talk about his coming kingdom. And I think every Christmas we read Isaiah 9, do we not? And it says in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And here's the wonderful part. "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Notice the eternal nature of this kingdom that Jesus Christ will rule over. When will that be fulfilled? Well, it's talking about the millennial kingdom spoken of in Revelation 20, where the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and sets up his kingdom here and his throne and rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. And that is what we look forward to. His kingdom will have no end. We go down further to verses 10 to 12. Again, the author to the Hebrews here adds a little more. He goes a step further. And he quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And we don't know who wrote that psalm. But again, remember when we read verse 10 here, that it's the Father speaking about the Son. And it says this in verse 10 of Hebrews 1, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And we've looked at that already, the fact that the Son created this world. Verse 11, "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So what do we say to all of that? Well, this is wonderful. If the writer to the Hebrews was trying to exalt the person of the Son to these Hebrew Christians, then he is doing a wonderful job. He's doing an amazing job to get them to see that he is not on a par with angels, and he's not just above angels, he is God in the human flesh. So he tells us here that it is the Son who laid the foundations of the earth. And this reference to the creation, well, it highlights the temporal nature of creation in comparison to the eternal nature of Christ. And I was thinking about this during the week. And I was thinking that, well, if there's anything in this life that is, well, seemingly has a sense of permanence or unshiftingness to it, if there's anything in this life that doesn't change or doesn't fade away, it's this earth. It's the heavens. It's the stars. Generation after generation comes and goes. People live, people die. We fade away. But this just stays the same. And I love how the writer here compares the permanency of the creation to Christ and says, well, you know what? That which you think is permanent and established and unshifting and unfading, well, compared to Christ, it is nothing, because it is going to fade. It is going to perish. It's going to be rolled up like a garment and put away. But Jesus Christ, he is the same. He does not change. And his years will have no end. Wow. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. Absolutely amazing. He compares the creation to the Son. And this is wonderful. You might ask the question, well, when does all of this begin? When does this world and when do the heavens cease to exist? Well, the Bible tells us that prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is what is called a tribulation period. Israel signed a covenant with the Antichrist. It's a 7-year contract. Halfway through that 7-year period, he reveals himself and he persecutes, and that's a whole other issue. But the Bible tells us that that period there, that 3.5-year period, that last 3.5-year period before the Lord's return, is primarily the wrath of God being poured out on the Antichrist and the inhabitants of this world who do not believe and love God. It's the beginning of the end, if you could say it that way. Numerous places the Bible tells us that just before the day of the Lord, the sun will be turned black and the moon will be turned to blood and the stars will begin to fall from the sky and there will be plagues and darkness and pestilence and all sorts of things. And you imagine being in that context and you are seeing the sun, which has always shone, begins to lose its light. That which has always been stable for thousands upon thousands of years is all of a sudden coming to an end. The stars, which have never fallen to the sky, from the sky, begin to fall. Everything gets black. Listen to Revelation 6:12. This is the judgment being unleashed upon the earth. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" A wonderful, terrifying passage which talks about the coming day of the Lord. And we know that at the beginning of that millennial kingdom period, which occurs straight after the tribulation, Christ returns, he begins the millennium. There is essentially the curse that is on this earth is lifted and the earth will be somewhat renovated. We also know that at a later point, there will be a completely new earth and a completely new heavens. 2 Peter 3 speaks of this. And if you go to Revelation 21, well, Revelation 21, what we have here is a new heaven and a new earth being described. And that occurs right at the end of the millennial kingdom. So I hope I haven't messed up your timeline here. I hope you can follow with me on this. But we know that in the coming day, after the Lord Jesus Christ has ruled and reigned on this earth for 1,000 years, he will hand the kingdom back to his Father, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 1 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So there you have it. The earth will come to an end. This earth will cease to exist in a coming day. The heavens will be replaced by a new heaven, and we will have a brand new earth. And that is what we have to look forward to. the most important point, the Lord Jesus Christ is present all the way through. He does not cease to exist. He does not vanish. He does not diminish in any way at all. He is always the exalted Lord who oversees all of those events and occurrences. That's why he says here of the Son, you remain, you are the same. Your years have no end. You see, Jesus Christ, he exists outside of time. He's not a created being. He existed in eternity past and he exists in eternity future. And time is something that he essentially holds in his hands. He's all around it. It's an amazing thing to think of. And I come away from this thinking, well, whose side are we on? Whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the one who is always going to exist, who is never going to have an end? If you're not on his side, if you have not come to him for life, then you will not go with him into that eternity. And that's a reality of this. It's only in Christ that you will live forever. It's only by coming to Christ and believing in him and giving up your old life and being born again, made alive, and living anew in Christ that you will live forever with Christ in that new heavens and in that new earth. And friends, there's nowhere else to go. This does away with all other religions, all other so-called gods, all other so-called means and methods to make your way to heaven. In the end, when you get to the end, you will only find Jesus Christ. There's no one else. There's nothing else. There's nowhere else to go. That's what the writer's saying here. Do not give up. Keep pressing on. Keep running the race. Stay on that narrow pathway. Everything will try and drag you off of it. Keep running the race so that you make it to the end. If you look down at verse 13, the question is asked again. That was asked already previously in one of the verses. And to which of the angels has he ever said, that's the Father, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110, we read that before. And here we have a wonderful verse, right in verse 1, and it's not in the passage of Hebrews, but right at the start it says, the Lord said to my Lord. And Mark made the point that this verse is used all the way through the Gospels. And Jesus uses it in the Gospels for a reason, because the Jews believed that the Messiah would be the son of David. And Jesus comes along and basically says, well, if David here says, the Lord said to my Lord, then how can the Messiah be David's son? Because David is calling the Messiah his Lord. He can't be his son if he's his Lord, right? That's the logic Jesus was using. You can see that in Matthew 22, 44 to 45. And every time Jesus asked that question, the Jews were speechless because they always thought, well, the Messiah is going to be David's son. No. Jesus is saying the Messiah is David's Lord. Very different. Very, very different. Hebrews 12 to 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Again, that's a reference to the future day when Christ returns and he sits on his throne and he comes with his sword drawn in his hand with the whole host of heaven following behind him. That's the Battle of Armageddon mentioned in Revelation 19. Very graphic and vivid picture where the Father, by means and methods, through judgments and through angels and so forth, will judge the inhabitants of this world, and the Son will take the throne, and all of his enemies will be put under his feet. So what do we say to all of this? How do we respond to all of this? Well, the correct answer is in 2 verse 1, and that's not for today, that's for next time. But that's the answer, and you can see there clearly that it's about listening to the Son because of who the Son is. Do not refuse him, do not block your ears, listen to what the Son has to say. But what we have to realize is this. This glorious one who is spoken of in all of these passages, who is exalted above the angels, who is God, referred to by the Father as God, He's the same one who left heaven's glory. He's the same one who humbled himself and took on the form of a man. He's the same one who allowed himself to be crucified by wicked people in order to save wicked people. He climbed up on the cross willingly. He gave up his life. Why did he do it? Well, we didn't deserve it. We had every right to be judged by him, but it's love. It's his great love. He came as a man, died as a man, and was raised in glory in order to save humanity. See, the point here is that we wouldn't just come away and go, wow, Jesus Christ is glorious. But we would understand that this glorious one who is so exalted and so lifted up, loved so much, came to earth, died in our place out of love for us. And that's something that I believe that should hit us right between the eyes. It should pierce our hearts and pierce our souls. My prayer for you and my prayer for myself is that we will be controlled and consumed with Jesus Christ's love for us on the cross, just like Paul was in 2 Corinthians 5. I pray that we will stop and we will realize the gravity and the glorious nature of the one who has died for us. The fact that he didn't have to, the fact that he willingly came and died and gave his life that we might live. We deserved his wrath, we deserved his judgment, yet we got his mercy, we got his grace, we are recipients of his love. Friends, that should change us. That should translate into our lives where we become like Paul and the apostles and say, Lord, whatever you want, I will do. Wherever you send, I will go. My life is not my own. Galatians 2:20, I have been what? Crucified with Christ. The old life that I had before I came to Christ, well, that's gone. When I used to live for myself, when I used to think of no one but myself, where perhaps I even have a religious kind of veneer and Christ was here, but ultimately I was here. That old person died when we came to Christ and we've been born again. We've been created anew in Christ. And we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who for our sake was died and was raised. So I pray that as we walk along this path and we hear the Son speaking to us through his word and we hear the conviction within our soul from the truths that we know so well, that we will listen intently because we are so aware of who it is who is speaking to us. Because he is so glorious, because there's nowhere else to go, because there's no one other than Jesus Christ who will exist in all eternity in that context. Revelation 22, 16 to 17. John says this, and it's quoting Jesus here, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Let's pray. And Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity that we've had this morning to open your word. And I pray, Lord God, that you would take that which has been said and use it for your glory. Father, I pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts. Lord, we want to leave here this morning altogether changed. We want to leave here reassessing our life, our priorities, the things that get our time, the things that get our attention, the things that have our hearts to some extent. Father, may it be the case that if there is anything that we are loving more than you, that we would renounce it, that we would remove it, that we would cut it out of our lives and exalt you to the highest place of affection in our hearts. We pray that you would help us with this morning, for you are worthy and you deserve to be loved from the depth of our being. We want to thank you and ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.